My topic here this morning is on the sufficiency of Scripture. The question that brings us together is this: where can we find answers to man's problems, in particular, conquering addictions? This is an interesting topic when you put this question out about conquering addictions. You know, part of our promotion that we did for this conference, one of them is that we mailed out to 5,000 homes with invitations to the conference. And we also used this paid advertising on Facebook, first time we've done that, where you can pay some money and then it causes Facebook contacts to go beyond your usual contacts. We had over 10,000 people, you know, viewing our information about the conference. And you get a variety of responses when your Facebook advertising goes out to the general public. Some of them were things like, amen, you know, praise God. But you also get some very interesting responses like, oh, you stupid Christians, you know, you're addicted to religion. That's your problem. And you get these, really negative kinds of comments. You're going to get hostility from the world because the world doesn't want to hear about Jesus Christ. But I can tell you this, the people who mock God, they are saddled with the same kinds of terrible problems as everybody else. And when I say as everybody else, that includes us who are here right now within this conference today. Everybody has problems. And at a most basic level, we could talk about things like pride, selfishness, false lusts and desires, addictions to drugs or alcohol or immorality. Everybody in the whole world is a sinner, and so everybody faces the same kinds of problems. But the question that brings us together is, how can we find answers to these kinds of destructive problems? I promise you, our politicians can't solve those problems, and societal structures cannot solve those problems. The answer is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm convinced of this, that the answer to these problems is a personal relationship to Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, we would say up front that certainly there are people who are not Christians. There are people that help others to turn from destructive behaviors, right? A good friend could be a non-Christian that helps somebody else do things like get out of, drunken lifestyle. So we understand that there can be good help that comes from even the non-Christian and from society in general. But to fix your life the way that it's supposed to be fixed, which is a holy walk with Jesus Christ, it takes the blood of Jesus Christ. God, eternal God, took on flesh 2,000 years ago. This is what the Bible tells us. The Son of God, eternal Son of God, took on human flesh. He lived in this world and he gave himself to die for our sins. This is what the Bible says. God says that he sent Christ to take the wrath that we deserve. And he conquered that price. He conquered that curse. We know it because he rose from the dead. This is what God says in his word, and I believe it. God tells us that he gives us everything that we need in a relationship with Christ. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says that he has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. God says, I have given you everything you need. If you're in Christ, you have the provision that you need. It is there. So what I want to do this morning is I want to take us through three reasons why I believe this is true. Three reasons for the sufficiency of the Scriptures for the believer. And the first reason would be this. It comes from a proper understanding of what we mean by sufficiency of Scripture for counseling. Because we know that the Bible doesn't tell us how to do everything in life. The Bible doesn't tell us how to build a space shuttle or engineer a suspension bridge. So we recognize that the Bible doesn't tell us everything there is to know about life and knowledge. But it does tell us who we are. It tells us who our Creator is, and it tells us what God's design is for mankind. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to hone in on four particular truths that relate to this idea about what the Scripture is sufficient for. and why we believe that it is sufficient. And so looking at this general kind of concept of sufficiency, the first thing would be this. It is from the Bible that we find out who man is, the essence of who we are. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Rob honed in on this point, rightly pointing out the fact that human beings are the image of God. We have been created in the image and likeness of God, which means that we are a created reflection of the uncreated God. So in Genesis chapter 1, on day 6 of creation, we come to God's creation of man. And it says in verse 26, God said, let us, every reason in the world to take that us is referring to the Trinitarian God that is going to create man. Let us, that is a plural verb, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. The Bible tells us that males and females together are the created reflection of the uncreated God. What that means is that, first of all, we are personal beings. We have minds. We have intellect. We have emotions. We have will. We are personal beings. Plants are living things at a biological level, but plants are not personal beings. Human beings are personal beings, but more than only personal, because we can even see, I believe, we can see attributes of personality even in animals, right? I mean, animals think and animals make decisions. You know, you walk out of the room and they jump on the counter and they eat those potato chips like my dog did the other night. They think, but personality is not what fully defines the image of God. We are spiritual beings. Animals are not spiritual beings. Ecclesiastes 3 tells us that they are not. Animals don't have a spiritual relationship with God. Human beings are spiritual beings, which means that we were created by God to know him, to believe him, and to glorify him with hearts that rejoice in him. Now, we understand that the unsaved world doesn't believe this. So that's why when you put out, you know, 10,000 connections on Facebook, you're going to get some people that mock you and say all kinds of things. I have a hard time staying silent when people mock Christ, and so I usually try to engage them with the gospel, which typically is very futile, internet kind of discussions. But if somebody wants to take the time to say something about a spiritual matter, I engage them and I plead with them to recognize their need for Christ. Because every human being has a need for Christ, right? I guess these are counselees, potential counselees from the internet. The unsaved world, though, doesn't want to hear this message. But at a most fundamental level, the Scripture tells us who we are. Secondly, a second preliminary truth going along with this, it's from the Scripture that we understand that man is a psychosomatic being. Here's a big word, psychosomatic. Two Greek words are put together. The word psycho, which is the word Greek word psukos, that means soul, psukos. So we are a person, we're a living soul, but we also have a bodily existence, and that's from the Greek word soma, psychosomatic. We are spiritual beings, people, living in a bodily form. And this is what happened when God took that dust on the ground in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Look with me. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it says, the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became, my translation says, a living being. But the Hebrew is a living soul. The word soul, though, means person. You see, you are a person even if you're not in your body. You are the person. Now, as long as you are in this world, you're dwelling in a bodily existence. But guess what? the entrance of sin brought in the reality of death. And so you can actually be separated from your body. Now, in the end, Jesus said in John 5:29, at the end of the age, there is going to be a resurrection for every human being, whether they are Christians or unbelievers. Every human being is going to have a resurrection and be reunited to a body. But when death comes, you are separated from your body. But you are still existing. You, the soul, you, the person, are the living being. But at this present time, we are in a bodily existence. We call this, in theological terms, dichotomy. That there is a material side, and then there is an immaterial side to our existence. Dichotomy means kind of cut it in two. We are not trichotomous beings. We are not a body, soul, and spirit. A false view of the nature of man. A false view of man says, well, there's this thing inside of you called a body or a soul, and then there's this thing called a spirit. No, there is you dwelling in a bodily existence. Here's the third preliminary truth that we learn from the Bible. The Bible doesn't give us every answer for physical problems. Because we are physical beings living in a sin-cursed world, we have physical problems. That's why we have medical doctors. Medical doctors analyze the body, and we learn from medicine that there are things like genetic disorders. And sometimes these physical problems influence the way that people think, right? They influence the desires, the emotions. So we understand that there are things like genetic disorders or thyroid disorders or brain injuries. Good biblical counseling understands that we are psychosomatic beings and that there is such a thing as influences that come from the physical side of existence. You know, it would be a false view of biblical counseling. It says, well, you guys don't believe in medicine. Yeah, we do. A wise biblical counselor recognizes that there are physical issues that sometimes influence people's thinking. So when you come to situations, for example, if you have a situation where somebody is, you know, acting very outside the bell-shaped curve in terms of their thinking and conduct, we could label that as being bizarre behavior. There is very good reason for bringing people to a highly qualified medical doctor at the beginning point of any counseling and saying, we think that you should get a really thorough medical examination. Something is not right in your thinking, and it's not just sinful, but it's different. So getting a good medical examination, you might find out that this person has some kind of brain injury, brain tumor, thyroid disorder, or something of that nature that you want to help to address as part of the counseling process. But let me remind you about this as we talk about that particular point. Even though the Bible does not give instructions about treating physical disorders, when God gave the scripture and God gave commandments to human beings about life, he did so in full knowledge of the fact that we are fallen, sinful creatures, right? He didn't give the Bible to sinless Adam. He gave the Bible to fallen men. God already knows that we are living in this condition. So when God gives commandments about right thinking, right passions, right desires, right kinds of living, he's writing to people who are already messed up living in fallen bodies. So the commandments apply to every human being. You know, I have a special needs daughter. We began seeing very early on that she had some sort of limitation. We don't know if it was from a difficult birth, but we have a special needs daughter. But we have always held her to the same standards when it comes to her conduct. Lying is not permissible. Temper tantrums are not permissible. And she has grown up learning that she's accountable for her actions. And she's very responsive. And so there are times, for example, when Shelby maybe will have, you know, a difficult moment and not respond properly. But, you know, I find her to be one of the most responsive kids and quickly coming back and saying, I'm sorry, that was not nice. Because we expect her, as a human being, to conform to the image of Jesus Christ. Here's a fourth and final preliminary truth on why we are justified, I believe, in saying that the Scripture is sufficient. And it is the fact that the Bible's purpose as Rob pointed out, is we're here to make disciples for Jesus Christ. So we go to that Matthew 28 passage that tells us about making disciples in all the nations. Well, not everybody in this whole world is going to be responsive to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I can't help those people. There's going to be a whole lot of people that reject Christ. They don't want to follow Christ. They don't want to believe his word. And so they have no capacity really for following Christ if they are not going to put their faith in him. The sad fact is that many of these people, not all, but some of these people are going to end up with train wrecks of lives. You know, we look at Los Angeles, there's 60,000 people living on the streets in Los Angeles. And we look at major cities like San Francisco and Portland and Seattle, and you have just massive accumulations of people whose lives are horribly ruined. And you can go down here to downtown Colorado Springs and you find the same thing. Now, there are people out there that we should have compassion for and try to reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But here's what I want you to understand. When we talk about biblical counseling, we're talking about wanting to bring the truth of God's word and bring people into conformity with Christ. I cannot change the disaster of 60,000 homeless people in Los Angeles. And quite frankly, that's not my calling. And that's not the calling of the church, is to clean up society. God commands us to go make disciples out of all those people. Now, when society tries to solve these problems, I don't believe that they have any answer. I mean, you know, giving people, you know, clean needles for doing heroin certainly is not an answer, or the other things that they do. But when it comes to this purpose of making disciples who know and follow Christ, that's what God's word is for. I want to add with a final point on this. It doesn't mean that God says, well, so don't care about the rest of the people whose lives are messed up. We can have compassion for them. And as God gives us opportunity, we can reach out and try to bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But I'm not trying to clean up the conduct of an unsaved person that doesn't want to follow Christ. I can't do that. Here's a second reason for the sufficiency of Christ. Number one is this, a correct understanding of what we mean by that term sufficiency. But here's a second reason why I believe in the sufficiency of the Bible for victorious Christian living. It's because of the truthfulness of God's word. Now, this topic is what we would place under in theological studies, what we call bibliology, study of the Bible. What are a couple basic ideas? Inspiration, inerrancy, and truthfulness. Inspiration, what is this? Well, you know, Paul uses this word in 2 Timothy 3:16, where he says, all scripture is, some translations say, given by inspiration of God. I like the NIV. The NIV says, all scripture is God-breathed, which is a good rendering of this word in 2 Timothy 3:16. It's a compound Greek word, theopneustos. Theos means God, and pneustos means breathed out. You know, there's a Princeton theologian by the name of B.B. Warfield wrote a book, The Inspiration and Authority of the Scripture, about 100 years ago. And in one chapter, he spent 52 pages talking about the word theopneustos. And then at the end of the chapter, he said, well, he says, I've got a lot I want to say at this, but I've really limited on how much space I have, so I have to stop right now. But 52 pages on this one word. God breathed. In 2 Peter chapter 2, turn me to 2 Peter chapter 1 for just a minute. And then I want you to be ready to turn to the book of Deuteronomy after that. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter says in verse 21, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Here's what prophecy is. God moving the prophet so that he speaks God's words. I'm not prophesying to you. I'm teaching you. Prophecy is when God speaks his words by the Spirit working in the life of his prophet. God spoke, and his words never had error. God spoke. Now, I believe this, and I believe this by the testimony of what the Bible says about itself. And I believe it because it shows itself to have a consistency and a truthfulness that you cannot find anywhere else. It shows itself to be accurate at every level in theology, in matters of faith, in matters of conduct, in matters of history. Whatever it speaks about, it's true. And the reason why is because God himself spoke his word. Look away, go back with me now to Deuteronomy for just a minute and see, you know, how God defines what he has done in Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 22. And in particular, if we hone in on verse 18, God says, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen, like you, Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I command him. So here's the testimony of the Bible itself. God says, I'm putting my words into the mouths of my prophets, and they're going to speak my words. Not simply concepts or ideas, but God says, I'm going to put my words into the mind of this prophet. God used the faculties of the prophets. He used their intellect, their experience, their education, personalities. You can see distinctive kind of nuances of even personality in the writings of Scripture. Paul with his brilliant theological mind, John with his fisherman simplicity. But these are God's words coming to his prophets. I believe this. I'm convinced that this is true. The unsaved world doesn't believe that, right? Well, my goal is to not try to convince people who hate Jesus Christ and want nothing to do with him. I can go after them, and that's why I do it, even on the internet once in a while. People, you know. But we go after people. Now, there's a second part of this process. Not only do you have the inspiration side of God speaking by his Spirit, but there's also this idea of inscripturation. Turn with me to the book of Exodus. And we're going to come back here to Deuteronomy in just a minute. But look with me at Exodus chapter 17. Inscripturation is the process by which God took his words through his prophet and had them written down into what we call Scripture, the Bible. Yes, God told them to write down. So look at Exodus chapter 17. Notice what it says down here. The Lord said to Moses, write this down in a book as a memorial. Look at me at chapter 24. Chapter 24 in verse 4. It says, Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Look at chapter 34 in verse 27. 34:27. The Lord said to Moses, write down these words for me. In accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. Yeah, these things were God's words spoken by the Spirit, and they were written down in scripturation. Why in scripturation? The reason why is because our fallen condition really, really calls for a written permanent record. The sinfulness of man's heart in twisting what God has spoken, we needed a permanent written record, and that's exactly what God did when he gave us a permanent written record. Moses repeats this idea of writing again in Numbers 33. It says Moses recording their started places according to their journeys by the command of the Lord. Deuteronomy 31 verse 9, Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests. 31:22, Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the sons of Israel. That's how it came to us. God spoke. He spoke by his prophets, by his Spirit, and then he had these things written down. And there was an accumulating body of prophetic truth, starting with Genesis, all the way through the Torah, Joshua, all the way down to the book of Malachi. Then, with the coming of Christ, you had the resurgence of prophetic truth that God began writing in the New Testament. So here's the inspiration. God spoke his words and wrote them. Therefore, they're true. And they're sufficient. How can they be true and sufficient? Because we have a God who is true and sufficient. He's capable of revealing himself. He's capable of revealing himself. Look back over with me at 2 Timothy. We commented on this just a minute ago. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. A very, very well-known verse talking about Scripture. 2 Timothy 3. Rob was hammering home this truth here, but let's just look at it again. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. We have an expression in theology. It's called verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal means the words were inspired. Plenary is a word that means the whole thing. Verbal plenary inspiration. We've already shown you, and I've taken you to passages where God said, write down my words. Plenary, the whole thing. Paul says right here, all Scripture. Now, at this point here, when he writes 2 Timothy, which is probably about the year 67, there was already an accumulating body of New Testament prophetic scriptures. But Paul's point right here would certainly embrace everything that had already been written in the Old Testament, as well as everything it was already accumulating. All Scripture. The result, Paul says, is that it makes, he says, the man of God adequate. Adequate. The idea here is that you're fully equipped for what? Fully equipped for teaching. I'm sorry, go back to verse 16 here. I jumped ahead. Verse 16. It's profitable for, first of all, reproof, which means this is the idea that tells us where we're wrong. And sometimes we're wrong. A lot of times we're wrong. It tells us where we're wrong. For correction, it says, here's the right way to do it. For training in righteousness, this is the idea of like even taking children and training them how to do what is right. God's word trains us on what is holy and true and right. And the end goal of this whole thing, he says in verse 17, is that we would be adequate and equipped for a few religious things. No, it says that we're equipped for every good work. And this is where when you find secular people who don't believe in the Bible, or if you get integrationists who try to combine psychology, they'll say, well, okay, you religious people, you priests and pastors, you guys can take care of the religious side of man's needs, but we are the experts on thinking. We're the experts on the mind. So that's our job. You guys can take care of their religious feelings. No, the Scripture says of itself that it makes the Christian, the man of God, equipped for every good work. The reason why is because it's from God, it's true, and it's also pure, free from error. In Psalm 12, verse 6, King David says, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times over. God's word is pure. This is what he says about his own word. Now, starting point for anything is that what does a person testify about their own message? You know, I can say, here's what I think and I believe, and I can write it down. That's my testimony. We take people who are involved in any discipline. We say, what do they say about themselves? Here's what God says about his word. It's pure. David repeated that again in Psalm 18, verse 30. As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He's a shield to all who take refuge. God's word is like gold that has gone through a purification process, and it has had all of the impurities burned away. And what you end up with is nothing but a 24-karat gold nugget. You know, has anybody ever done things like panning for gold? I think that'd be fun. You know, find a big gold nugget. That's what you have in God's word. It's a big 24-karat gold nugget. That's why the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 40 says, your word is very pure. Therefore, your servant loves it. Children of God should love the truth of God's word. And as a Christian, I'm not even going to say a Christian counselor, because as Rob said, everyone is called to be a counselor. This is not simply the pastor's job. This is every member of the body has a spiritual responsibility to reach out to others and to care for them. The Christian needs to understand the sufficiency of God's word. It's because of the nature of human beings, number one, and what God says about the sufficiency. Number two, as we've just seen, is the truthfulness of Scripture. It has come from God by His Spirit. And here's a third reason for holding to the sufficiency of Scripture. It's because God tells us that He is the one who both knows the problem and the solution. What we need is an answer on how we can help people have wholesome lives. Doug Bookman used to be a professor at Master's College, and in one article on counseling, he said, any Christian counselor who sets out to counsel another individual is aware that the counsel offered must be true. It's very, very easy for people to hear bad counsel, and this is the real danger. This is why, as a pastor, as a theologian, I am extremely hesitant to ever give people advice of seeing somebody that is not a biblical counselor. And the reason why is because when people hear ideas or counsel from somebody that they see as an authority on something, if it's bad ideas, it's very hard to undo bad counseling. Very, very hard to undo bad counseling. It's hard to undo bad theology, and bad counseling is bad theology. I was reminded about how desperate this need is when I was preparing for this over the last couple of weeks, because I like to go to Starbucks. Now, it's a habit. It works for me. It's a place to go. You say, but Starbucks is really, you know, liberal. Yeah, they are, of course. So is Disneyland, you know. But on their bulletin board, I found a couple of interesting posters over the past couple of weeks talking about counseling. One of them right here talks about something called Reiki. How many of you are familiar with Reiki? R-E-I-K-I. So here in this article that's posted on the bulletin board up in Woodland Park, it's called Reiki Palm Healing, P-A-L-M, Palm Healing. And they say that Reiki is a form of alternative medicine that focuses on energy healing. Reiki is, quote, the spiritually guided life force energy. So from Reiki, you would get this word ki, and ki is in basically kind of Eastern philosophy is the life force. You know, somewhat similar to what you'd get in George Lucas and Star Wars. You know, the force is that, you know, life force that's everywhere. So in Reiki, they say that the ki, which is, according to their words, the universal life force, that when they do palm healing, which are massages, that the key, the life force, is channeled from the massage therapist into the client. So all that life force is coming into you. And what you're going to get out of this is emotional and physical healing, wellness, well-being, and peace. I can tell you that there are people who are going to, you know, I took a picture with my phone of this. There are going to be people who go into this and think, wow, maybe this is a real way to get help for my problems. And then there was another one right next to it. And this one here is called QHHT. It says QHHT, which is Quantum Healing Hypnosis. QHHT and Reiki is now available in the metropolis of Florissant, Colorado. What is Quantum Healing Hypnosis? They say that it is the effort to use advanced past life regression hypnosis. It kind of sounds like Carl Jung to me. You know, in other words, well, you've got your past lives out there from former existence, so we're going to use hypnosis to go tap into these past lives, regression therapy. They say you're going to tap into the inaccessible higher energy through your subconscious mind. What kinds of things do they deal with? Love, relationships, trauma, health, wealth, purpose, career, even future events. And the most important part of it, they called, is the body scan. So this is going to reveal any emotional, mental, or physical illness, whether it's known or unknown. And then as they analyze and discover these diseases that you have within your body, then your higher self is going to be capable of healing itself. I don't believe that's true. I don't believe there's anything to this. And then there was a third one here. I got to give you this third one here. This was my favorite one. I saved it for last. There's going to be the sacred silence retreat. Now, this is all on one billboard at Starbucks, okay? The sacred silence retreat. The event is going to focus on intuitive contemplation, intuitive, looking within yourself, intuitive contemplation and meditational prayer in the Colorado Mountains. The program includes 1 hour of spiritual consultation each day with the therapist, and then it's going to be highlighted with a special visit to Wakinyan the wolf. So you're going to go visit Wakinyan the wolf. My evaluation is this. When I look for truth, I'm not going to look for it inside myself, and I'm certainly not going to look for it with a conversation with Wakinyan the wolf. No, I'm going to find it in God's Word. That's where I'm going to find the answer. Why do I believe that God's Word has the answer? Turn with me to Jeremiah 17 for just a minute. See what God says about the issue. You know the verse well. Surely, Jeremiah chapter 17, God says down in verse 9, the heart, what did you call it? Mission control. Which is, by the way, the heart is the mind. That's your soul. That's you. Your heart is your mind. Your heart is your soul. That's you, the one that's inside of this body. The heart, says God, is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? So here's what God says about you and me. He says, we're sick. I mean, you know, this word here, Yaakov, it's actually the word Jacob, twisted, perverted. That's what God says. God doesn't say, well, I'm okay, you're okay. He says, you're really messed up. More deceitful than anything you could imagine. Human beings are spiritual beings, but we're fallen spiritual beings. Made in the image of God, but we look like Rocky at the end of the fight. Bloody, bruised. And here is the fundamental problem in any approach to counseling that does not rely upon God's Word. People are trying to understand and explain why people are having such destruction in their lives. Ruined lives. Self-destructive. And they're trying to explain it, but they don't understand that this is a spiritual being who is made in the image of God, but he's fallen and sinful. You can't give somebody the right answers. God says right here in verse 9, who can understand the heart? Look at verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. God says, I can tell you what your problem is. Now, again, when we bring this to the unsaved world, you know, you put it out there on Facebook. Oh, you stupid Christians. You guys are ignorant. You don't know science. Blah, blah, blah. God knows what we need. Here's a fundamental point. God is the one who made us. So God is the one who knows perfectly well what our problem is and also what the solution is. Look with me at Psalm 119 for just a moment. Psalm 119. We're going to read through it. No, that's a long verse, huh? Psalm 119. Let's hone in on just a couple verses. You know, Psalm 119 is an acrostic. So it starts off, and every one of the strophes or paragraphs starts off with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So the first paragraph starts with the letter Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, and it takes every letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and every portion of Psalm 119 basically says A to Z. God's word is pure. A to Z. Psalm 119, notice what it says down here in verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? I have 6 children. How can a young human being, young man, young woman, keep their way pure? By keeping it according to your word. Want to have a pure life? One that's wholesome, healthy, and blessed? keeping according to God's word. That's why, verse 10, the psalmist says, "With all my heart I have sought thee. Don't let me wander from your commandments." And look at the internalization in verse 11. "Thy word I have treasured in my heart so that I might not sin against thee." You know, memorizing God's word so that the Spirit of God can bring those thoughts to you and help you to think right. Verse 12, "Blessed art thou, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have told of all your ordinances of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and regard thy ways. I will delight in thy statutes. I will not forget your word." So knowing and memorizing God's word is a huge part. That's Ephesians 4:23. Constantly be renewed in the spirit of your mind. It's a sufficiency of truth to shape our hearts. You know, that's why, you know, hey, I'm just like you guys, right? Okay, I teach the Bible. But, you know, we're all sinners. And, you know, coming to church, where not only do I study for my teaching, but then I hear myself preach. And then, especially when you have fantastic brothers like Rob and Josh and Ryan listening to others and sitting here, and then you just think about, that's good. That's true. I need that. Oh, God, help me to take these things. Look at Psalm 19. We're going to close by looking at Psalm 19 as we think about the sufficiency of God's word. Now, you know that Psalm 19 talks about God's revelation. And in Psalm 19, it breaks down into two major portions, verses 1 to 6, verses 7 to 14. Verses 1 to 6 focuses upon what we call general revelation. This is God making himself known at a universal level to all men in all ages. It's the revelation that comes through the created realm itself. It's universally known. But verses 7 to 14 hone in on the Word of God, special revelation. And here in Psalm 19, King David, I'm going to hone in on verses 7 to 9 to see how David views God's word. What happens in verses 6 to 7 to 9 is you see six names of God's word, six characteristic names, and then you see six descriptive adjectives of God's word, and then you see six moral effects of God's word. First of all, first of these six examples comes in verse 7. The law of the Lord. He calls here God's word the law, the Torah. If you look at the word Torah, it comes from a word that means to cast or instruct. So the word instruction really is a good translation of the word Torah. It doesn't simply mean law, and it doesn't only always refer to only the books of Moses. It's God's instruction, God's word. The law of the Lord, he says here, the instruction of the Lord, verse 7, is what? Perfect. Means it's whole. It's complete. It lacks nothing. The law of the Lord is perfect. And what is the first moral effect? Restoring the soul. The nefesh. Restoring you. It brings you back to where you're supposed to be. Only God's truth can make fallen lives whole. Only God's word. Can non-Christian counselors help somebody to stop being a drunk? Yeah. But only the Spirit of God, using the truth of God, can make men holy. And our goal in biblical counseling is not simply to change conduct. Our goal is to see people have holy lives. God's word only can do that. Second description, verse 7, he calls it the testimony of the Lord. The word testimony has the idea of legality. God's word is a testimony of what is true. The testimony of the Lord is sure, he says. It is amen, is the Hebrew word. It's firm. I'm not going to tell you something you don't already know, but we're living in a culture that has completely lost any sense of its rationality and mooring when it comes to ethics. Not merely unsaved and sinful, but increasingly irrational, increasingly incapable of even coherent thinking. And if you don't see this, just, you know, glance at the daily news. The thinking is not just sinful, but it's irrational. You know, people can't even decide, am I a man or a woman? This is irrational. Our society has lost its mooring. God's word, it says, the testimony of the Lord is sure. And what is the moral effect? It says down here, making wise the simple. You know, the simple person, the word simple has the idea of open. And not in a good sense, okay? But open in the sense that gullible and stupid. You'll fall for anything. In the Proverbs, it says that the simple person needs to be instructed to learn how to not be open. And I'm not saying that we should not be open-minded people to, you know, think and so on. But open in the sense that you have here in the Proverbs is the idea of being foolish, to suck in foolish ideas. The unsaved sinful mind is very gullible and easily misled. So do you want to be free from this kind of simplicity? Be devoted to knowing God's word. Third description comes in verse 8. He calls it here the precepts of the Lord. The word precepts here speaks about the principles that God has appointed. Guidelines. Guidelines are good. Now, little kids don't like guidelines and rules, right? No! But, you know, if you see somebody that is walking to the edge of the cliff and it's dark, you say, hey, stop! You're about to go off the edge of a cliff. This is what God does in His Word. The precepts of the Lord, notice what He says here in verse 8. The precepts of the Lord are right. They're straight. They will not take us off the good path. What is the moral effect of this? The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. If you're saved, you're going to rejoice in God's truth. Now, Jesus said in John 15, verse 11, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. You want to have fullness of joy? Jesus said, know me. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Fourth description down here in verse 8, he says, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The commandment. Wow. Not a suggestion. Commandment. The commandment of the Lord is pure, it's clean, it's healthy. It's for our benefit. And what does it do for people who listen? It says it enlightens the eyes. You and I are born with a darkened heart. We need light. Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not, what? Will not walk in darkness. We'll have the light of life. Fifth description here, verse 9, called the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Now, when we talk here about the fear of the Lord, you know, this expression here is not strictly parallel as being a description of the Word of God, like you see in words like law and testimony. But really what it's pointing to is the intended purpose or result. God's truth is to bring us to fear Him. What does that mean? Boil it down. Genuine saving faith. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Trusting God, reverence for God, true faith in Him. The fear of the Lord, the purpose of God's word is to produce faith in Him, faith that obeys. And he says the fear of the Lord is clean. It's free from any kind of contamination. Again, that's why I'm extremely cautious in counseling people away from seeking non-Christian, non-nuthetic kinds of instruction. I don't want them to hear things that lead them in the wrong direction. And what is the blessing of the fear of the Lord? He says, it is clean. It endures forever. Never changes. You know, we had a chiropractor down in Redondo Beach, and a Christian chiropractor, and he had a plaque on his wall. And it said, knowledge is forever changing, but truth is eternal. And it is disastrous to confuse the two. I mean, textbooks are changing. Science books are changing all the time, right? Oh, we don't believe that anymore. God's word never changes. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away. My words will not pass away. Lastly here, a sixth description that David gives of God's word in verse 9. He calls them the judgments of the Lord. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. The judgments, this is what God has decreed, His standard. Guess what? He is creator, but He's also lawgiver. And down at the end of the road, He's also the judge. The judgments of the Lord, He says, are true. Remember what Pontius Pilate said to Jesus? What's truth? Jesus is the truth. Furthermore, He says, they're righteous altogether. Psalm 119, verse 60 says, the sum of your word is truth. Every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. Listen, my friends, this is God's testimony about His word. God's testimony about His word is that it is true and it is sufficient. I don't have to chase something else down. Listen, the human race is in a desperate situation. Desperate situation. And as the world continues to come together, you know, there's kind of a unifying that's happening in our generation with mass media and the internet. There's a unification that's taking place across the globe that is speeding things up like has never happened before in terms of the speed of this coming together. And it's getting more desperate by the day. You want to see the example of this? It's in the whole homosexual agenda and movement. And I mean, when people can't even figure out, you know, male or female, this is serious, serious problem. We're fighting a spiritual war that's raging. None of us are exempt. All of us fight the same spiritual battle. Everybody's affected by this war. And if you don't think that, you know, some people are really affected by it because they have success and money, oh, no, they have the same problems. I want to close with a little anecdote here. How many of you are familiar with this guy, Justin Bieber? Familiar. I didn't say you listened to him, but just familiar. How many of you are not familiar with the name Justin Bieber and who he is? Just show me your hand. Mark, I'll buy you one of his CDs. So Justin Bieber is this young Canadian singer. He's probably mid-late 20s now. I am not a Justin Bieber fan. But I saw an article this last week that I want to share with you. Because Justin Bieber, by his own testimony, had a life that was about as successful as anybody ever could have had. And yet he had a life that was as messed up as it could ever be. You know, Justin Bieber, how much was he making per year? Somebody give me a guess. $1 million a year? $5 million a year? 10? How about $50 to $80 million a year? And has a net worth right now of over $250 million. Pretty successful as far as this role is concerned. But his life was a complete train wreck. So this is an article out of last week's news, and I'm using it to talk about the power of Jesus Christ. So here's this article. I'm going to just read this here. Justin Bieber, who is reportedly living, as he calls it now, the best season of his life after his marriage to Haley Baldwin. Haley Baldwin is a young lady. Her father is an actor, Stephen Baldwin. Haley Baldwin's uncle is Alex Baldwin, the really famous Hollywood actor who's not a believer. But Stephen Baldwin is a believer. And Haley, his daughter, is a professing Christian. Well, Justin Bieber married Haley Baldwin. So the article says he's now having the best season of his life, having gotten married to Haley Baldwin. He candidly shared his struggles stemming from childhood stardom, which he said led him to every bad decision you could have thought of and took years of healing. He says, I started doing pretty heavy drugs at age 19, abused all my relationships. I was resentful and disrespectful to women, hiding behind a shell of a person that I had become. And he says, I had a whole host of so-called mental issues. But he says, luckily, God blessed me with extraordinary people who loved me for me. Bieber said that the best season of his life, marriage, is teaching him patience, trust, commitment, kindness, humility, and all the things it looks like to be a good man. The Never Say Never singer concluded his post by encouraging his followers with some advice. All this to say, he concludes, even when the odds are against you, keep fighting. Jesus loves you. So I don't know, you know, a whole lot more than what I just read last week. But it said that, he actually led worship in his church last week in Los Angeles for the first time. Maybe a little young to be doing that in Christ. But here's my point. Everybody is fighting the same spiritual war. Everybody has the same problem. And there's one solution. And, we can thank God that he, no matter who we are, how bad we are, because by this guy's own words, he says, my life was terrible. And yet, Jesus invaded his life. Amen? This is the answer. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your work in Justin Bieber's life. I pray that you would mold him and shape him to be a man of God. We thank you for the greatness of your saving grace, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.